Please join me this evening in a prayer for God's illumination as we study His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of the year past. We thank You also for the ways in which You carried us through the hard times of the previous year. We pray that You'll continue to bring comfort to families who have lost loved ones and continue to bring joy as we bask in Your presence. We pray that You'll open our hearts and our minds tonight. Help us to comprehend Your Word, apply it to our lives, and guide us and lead us to walk in Your ways. We love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage of Scripture tonight is different from the one printed in your order of service. We're actually going to be in the book of Genesis tonight, which is very appropriate since we are at the beginning of a new year. We're going to be at Genesis 45, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll also turn over and read a short passage from Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. So Genesis 45, 1 through 11, and then Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. And very conveniently, the first passage is on page 75 of your pew Bible, and the second passage is on page 85 of your pew Bible. So it works out well. Genesis chapter 45, we're going to start reading verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." And so there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will also not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Now turn over to Genesis chapter 50. Time has moved on a bit as we read this passage. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" And so they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. Years ago, well, not too many years ago, but a few more every year, in the spring of 2012, we came to Dort College to interview, to talk to various members of the faculty, to talk to people in the administration, and to sort of tease out the question of whether God was calling us to serve at Dort College. And one of the things that we got to do, which was a nice benefit, they haven't let me do it since, was to stay in the old alumni house, which is, of course, now the president's house. They might still invite me someday. I'm still waiting for my invitation. But we got to stay in the alumni house. We had free reign of the place. It was pretty nice. I was thinking, you know, if they let us stay here for a while, yeah, this is pretty much a done deal. This looks good. One of my favorite things about being there over those couple of days, in addition to many others, was that they had this nice little nook downstairs which chronicled the history of Dort College. And me being a historian, of course, and wanting to know more about the school, I was obviously fascinated with it. One of my favorite things about that historical collection was a series of aerial photographs which documented the growth of the college from its beginnings in 1955 until very recently, and it showed bit by bit different stages of the expansion of the campus. From that aerial view, you could see all kinds of neat things that wouldn't be readily apparent to someone who was looking at things at the ground level. You could see how various buildings had expanded and how they had changed. You could see how the physical plant and also the land around the area had been developed and how it had been transformed. So it was a pretty fascinating study, and it was a great opportunity to get to know this new place as I was finding out about what it was like now, to sort of look back and see what it had grown from and how God had developed it over the course of the years. A bird's eye view is a very helpful thing. I am not the world's most avid flyer. In fact, I get in that tube and it goes up in the sky, and I do everything I possibly can to forget that I am where I am. I try every trick that I possibly can. It's a good thing that I am very fascinated with European cultures and European history, because if I was not, I probably never would have jumped on a plane. I did, and I could do it, but it is not my favorite thing to do. And there are times when my dear wife will be looking out the window and she'll say, "Man, that looks really neat." And every once in a while, I will sneak a glance really quick because I'll think, you know, this is worth seeing. We were flying over Memphis, Tennessee one time, and I did look up and see all the planes that are lined up there, which was quite comforting because I thought, well, none of them have crashed yet, so maybe we're okay. If one had gone down, it might have been a very troubling moment for me, to say the least. So there are some great benefits to gaining a bird's eye view. You see things that you can't see when you're in the here and now and looking at your immediate surroundings. I've entitled this sermon, A God's Eye View, which is obviously a play on the term a bird's eye view. And I call it that because that is exactly what Joseph needs to take here in this passage in order to act in the very loving and magnanimous way that he does. I don't have to recount this story for most of you. Most of you are quite familiar with it. How Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. How every time it seems like he works hard and he rises to a place of prominence, and then something occurs and he's knocked right back down to the beginning. He rises in the household of Potiphar, only to be slandered and ultimately placed in prison. He works hard in the prison, ingratiates himself with the keeper of the prison. He interprets the dreams of some of Pharaoh's servants. And once those servants are released, one dies, one survives. And the one who survives, though he has been aided by Joseph and Joseph giving him the interpretation of his dream, he forgets about Joseph for a time. And so in the prison, Joseph rises, and yet it seems like in many ways he's still forgotten. Finally, the day comes when Pharaoh calls for him because Pharaoh's had a dream and Pharaoh can't interpret that dream. And this man that he had aided, this cupbearer, finally remembers that Joseph aided him and the powers that God had given Joseph, the gifts that he had imparted to him. And so Joseph comes and he shares the interpretation of the dream. And once he lets Pharaoh know that there's a famine coming to the land and that there's a great need for a wise administrator to store food in preparation for the time of famine, Pharaoh looks at him and says, "Well, should we not appoint the man who's given this insight to us? Who is wiser than he? Who but he could manage this task?" And so in the course of a day, this is one of the most fantastic moments in Scripture to me, Joseph goes from being a convict to being the most powerful man in the land. It's probably not the last time it happened in history, but Joseph is a convict who is actually innocent that goes to being one of the most powerful people in the land. This is an astonishing moment. I imagine Joseph's head was spinning in a million different ways by the time the evening had arrived. Over the course of 7 years, he had wisely gathered the stores of the land, and when the time of famine hit, he was prepared. People started to come in from parts of the ancient world in order to be fed and to be cared for through the storehouse that Joseph had collected. And then the day came, that fateful moment when Joseph looks up and he sees his brothers there coming for food, destitute, needy, and completely, absolutely, totally in his hands. It is a vengeance quest fantasy that almost everyone has had at some point in their lives. It is the beginning of every great Charles Bronson movie. It is the moment when you think, okay, these guys are finally about to get theirs. There's a great movie called The Mission, which a lot of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. It was produced in the 80s, and it was about one of the most horrific events of the mid-18th century when the Guarani Indians were basically ejected from their homelands due to a treaty that was forged by the Spaniards and the Portuguese. There's a character in that movie, Rodrigo Mendoza, who becomes a priest, and he had formerly been a mercenary. And he basically swears off violence. He, as a priest, is going to accept the creed of the Jesuits, and he is going to be a man of peace. His mentor, Father Gabriel, is urging him in that direction. But when the native peoples that he is serving are threatened, he has to make a choice. And ultimately, his choice is to pick up the sword again. And there's this very fascinating unfolding where Father Gabriel, on the one hand, chooses the way of nonviolence, the way of peace. Mendoza chooses the sword as a way to protect those who are defenseless. And the movie is a great discussion piece for classes or study groups because it doesn't really resolve this dilemma. In the end, the fate of both characters is the same. I won't spoil it for you, although it was like the mid-80s, so probably that ship has sailed a while back, but I still won't spoil the ending. But the film doesn't really resolve it for you. It just kind of lets things stand as they are, which makes it a great and fascinating case study in the question of how you defend the defenseless and what's the best way to do that. Do you engage in violence in order to bring about good, or is even that something that we should forswear? Well, in this particular passage here, Joseph has got the opportunity to destroy his brothers utterly. They are absolutely in his power. Leading up to the passage that we have read, he sort of played a cat and mouse game with them. Part of it has been to tease out what kind of men they have become in the years since they betrayed him. The other part of it is to create a situation where they will bring his younger brother, actually his only full brother, so that he can actually see Benjamin, because he hasn't been able to see him for years and years. They do bring Benjamin, and finally he's gotten to the point where when Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin, that he concludes that his brothers are changed men. And it's at that moment, here at the beginning of chapter 45, that he reveals himself and lets them know that he is Joseph. Imagine their feeling. There probably is no description for it. Amazement, terror. They realize that they are in a very vulnerable position, to say the least. But Joseph's response is not anger. It's not vengeance. He weeps. He embraces them. He says, I am going to care for you. I forgive you. And in addressing the elephant in the room, the abuse that they had meted out to him, he gives a glorious God's eye view perspective that he imparts to them, which surely must have been the thing that had comforted him for years and years as he had struggled and as he had endured the ramifications, the reverberations of the abuse that he had suffered at their hands. There are so many cycles of oppression in our world. Sadly, human beings can be creative in destructive as well as constructive ways. And it seems like at times that we are no more creative than we are, no greater in our creativity, I guess you could say, than we are when we're trying to find new ways to do each other wrong, which is very sad. We often are very clever at finding new ways to abuse those around us, to elevate ourselves at the expense of those who surround us. And all of us, at one time or another, have been the victims of those cycles of oppression. We have been hurt in some way. And having been hurt, one, we have to wrestle through the damage that's been done. And two, we have to make a very critical decision about whether we are going to continue to perpetuate that cycle or whether it is going to end with us. And there are so many different types of cycles of oppression and abuse in our world, from individual to collective, that I could spend all night chronicling them. I study history, and as you study the course of human history, there's probably not a people group in the world that has not at some point suffered abuse at the hands of others. Some of them much more than their share, to say the least. Human history is basically a tapestry of these tragic cycles of abuse. There are peoples living in places around the world who are still trying to recover from the ramifications of abusive cultures and abusive systems. I grew up in the rural South, and everywhere there is still present the echoes of the years of segregation and the years before that of slavery. You still see that reflected, not just in African-American communities, but you see the damage that it continues to do among Caucasian people as well. That whole idea that Martin Luther King imparted of how oppression damages the soul of the oppressor. You see it very much reflected in many of the cultures, especially of the rural South. It is tragic, and it's something that still continues to this very day. Joseph had taken a perspective, it seems, very early on, that whatever happened, and whoever was the agent of the pain that he suffered, ultimately, God overruled it all. As Paul writes to us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, God works all things together for good to those who know and love him. And at this point, it's very important for us to make a crucial distinction. And that distinction is that even though God works all things together for our good, it does not mean that all things are good by any stretch. And I don't think that's what Joseph was saying here either. Joseph does say very honestly and very clearly, you intended to harm me. Your intent was not good. Your actions were not good. Let's be honest and clear about what went on. You intended to damage me. You intended to kill me and then to basically lose me in Egypt so that I would never see my family again. He was very clear about the fact that what had occurred was not good. And we have to be open and honest about that, even as we are trying to take a God's eye view of what has occurred. It is never healthy to live in the kind of denial where you say, God brings good out of it, therefore it must have been good. I shouldn't take it so hard. There are a lot of traditions, including some Christian traditions, that I think try very hard to cultivate that kind of thinking, and that's not helpful to anyone. Bad things happen, and when bad things happen, they are bad. We can take a healthy perspective on it. We can trust and believe that God is going to work it together for good. But at the same time, one person abusing another can never be characterized as a good thing. God may bring good despite it or in the midst of it, but it's not a good thing. And Joseph was not fooling himself in that regard. He recognized what you did was bad. You intended to harm me. But the flip side of it is God intended it for good. God had purpose that he brought about in spite of and in the midst of these terrible things that occurred in the course of Joseph's journey from the comfort of his family through the cultures of Egypt to finally serving at the right hand of Pharaoh. Sometimes the only way for God to bring us to certain places is to bring us to very rough places before that. And I don't pretend to have all the answers regarding why or why it's necessary, or even to tell you at this point in time why you're standing in the particular valley that you may be standing in. What I do know is the promise of Scripture that ultimately God does work all things together for good. That somehow, in some way, you will see God work in ways that only He can for your good and for His glory. And oftentimes we are left simply to trust that. We don't always get all the answers, even in the aftermath. We don't always get all the answers. But based on what Scripture says, we trust and we know that God makes us stronger even through the difficulties he brings us through. I heard a story years ago about a young boy that had gotten a chrysalis and he was watching a moth emerge from the chrysalis. And he noted that the moth was struggling very hard. And being a good-hearted, compassionate kid, which is kind of a novelty because kids often like to do much more brutal things to bugs, but go with me here. Being a kind-hearted and compassionate kid, he decided to help the moth out. And so he took the edge of the chrysalis and he parted it just a little bit in order to aid this creature in its escape from the chrysalis. But in the aftermath, he noticed something very unusual about the moth. The moth was having a very hard time getting around. And in fact, the wings were somewhat shriveled. And he came to the conclusion that the whole process of emerging from the chrysalis was very crucial to the formation of this creature. It looks like a rough process, but without the process, there are aspects of its abilities that are not going to be fully formed. There are a million other illustrations we could draw from to illustrate that same reality in our own life and experience. There are some things that we look back to and say, man, that was tough. I don't know how in the world we survived that. And yet at the same time, you can also point to ways in which you would not be who you are today. You would not be doing the things you are doing for God and for others today without that very difficult and confusing and at times traumatic experience. Joseph, through the God's eye view, was able to see that God had higher purpose, even in the midst of the brutality that his brothers had unleashed upon him. Joseph also realized through this God-sized view that he adopted that he had to be the one to break the cycle of oppression that had begun when his brothers decided to sell him into slavery. If he decided to slaughter his brothers, who knows what the implications would have been? That's basically all hypothetical. And in fact, it would have had huge implications because these were the sons of Israel. These were the guys who are going to carry on the line of the Israelites and hopefully be the conduit for the purposes that God had deigned to bring about. They were not very likable guys. In fact, let me be very honest with you this evening. I really don't like the sons of Jacob that much at all. And this is before they sold their brother into slavery. These guys are pretty brutal guys. In the ancient world, there is a law that's enshrined in most of the legal codes of ancient cultures known as the law of lex talionis, the law of equal retribution. You would know it more as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that sounds pretty brutal, but actually the reason they created those law codes is in order to prevent the carrying out of vengeance quests. Because what sometimes happened was that people decided, you knocked my tooth out, I'm going to lop your head off. And in fact, it happened pretty often in the ancient world. So even though an eye for an eye sounds pretty brutal when you compare it to Jesus' higher law of love, it actually was a way to equalize justice, a way to prevent people going on vengeance quests. One of the most famous vengeance quests in the Bible is recorded in Genesis 34 when the prince of Shechem assaulted the sister of the sons of Jacob, Dinah. What was done to her was reprehensible, it was horrible, and in the aftermath of that, the Shechemites wanted to barter for her to become the prince of Shechem's wife. Well, the sons of Jacob decided that they were going to get back at them. The Shechemites had no idea who they were dealing with. They were about to find out. Sons of Jacob said, okay, we'll let you marry our sister, but there is one provision. We've got this custom. It's known as circumcision. And we are to receive circumcision, all of the males among us, in order to reflect our covenant with God. The Shechemites said, well, if this is a requirement in order for us to join together in this marriage covenant, join our peoples together, hey, we'll do that. And so they did. And while they were recovering, the Bible says, the sons of Jacob set upon them and killed every last one of them. These are not guys you want to get on the bad side of, because the sons of Jacob are very ruthless in a number of ways. And this is a very big illustration of this vengeance quest where for the crime that one man carried out against their sister, these guys basically wiped out all the males of the Shechemites. Now they stand in the presence of Joseph. And that context makes this encounter between Joseph and them all the more weighty. What will Joseph do? Will he also demand justice at this moment? And Joseph would be well within his rights to do so. I mean, every scriptwriter in Hollywood would say, it's time for that to happen, you know, and they would write the scene. Joseph instead decides he is going to break the cycle, that he is not going to perpetuate this violence, this hatred. Instead, he is going to act redemptively, the way that a true follower of God, a true follower of Jesus Christ should. Martin Luther King Jr. said at one point, I will not let any man degrade my soul by causing me to hate him. And of course, he was hated probably as much as anyone ever has been in human history by those who opposed him. Gandhi at one point said quite wisely, an eye for an eye simply makes the whole world blind. Joseph opted to have compassion rather than to gain justice, and that's a hard call. Sometimes we have got to see justice done. Sometimes even when people repent, good order and the health of society demands that justice must be carried out. But there are those moments when we can and we should have compassion, when we should break the cycle of oppression, both for our sakes and those who have oppressed us as well. And Joseph does that at this moment. The brothers are very glad, obviously, to say the least. They rejoice that Joseph has forgiven them. But as the years go by, it does seem to weigh on them. There does seem to be this question lingering in their minds. Has Joseph only forgiven us for the sake of our father? And once our father is gone, what will he decide to do? And so in chapter 50, Jacob is dead, and the brothers come to him again, and they say, you know, our father was worried that you might decide to take vengeance upon us once he died. You may ask, was Jacob really worried about that? Did he really tell them these things? Well, he might have. But given the track record of these guys, I actually doubt if they ever discussed it with Jacob. They may have, and he may well have said, remind your brother. But I suspect Jacob knew Joseph well enough to know that that was not what Joseph intended. So, yeah, I'm a little skeptical of these guys. I admit it. They come to Joseph and say, our father worried that you would lash out against us once he died. And Joseph's response is to weep, and he gathers them to himself, and he says, I was sent here by God, and I was sent here by God so that many lives could be spared. I am not in the place of God to judge you, and so I am going to provide for you, you and your children. I am going to take care of you. I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to continue providing for your needs as I have done already. That is a God's eye view. It is one of the most sensible things that one could adopt, and yet it is one of the hardest things to do, and it's one of the hardest ways to see the world. It is difficult. Even as I say it, and as I encourage you to do it, I can think of so many times when it was so hard to adopt, and yet, by the grace of God, I was able to. And then I think of other times when it was so easy to lash out and to be destructive, to hurt because I was hurt, to demand justice even when I had the opportunity to be magnanimous. There's a great book called I Can. It's called See You at the Top, but the courses based on it were called I Can. It was written by a guy named Zig Ziglar, who was a salesman. He was really good at what he did. When I went to school in Louisiana, they actually required us to take a half semester course where we read through See You at the Top, and basically it served as a motivational course to get us ready for high school. If I'd only known what high school was going to be like, I would have appreciated how much I was going to need the motivational course to get through high school. And in that book, there's a great illustration that Zig Ziglar gives that starts out with a chain. There's a dad who's upset, and he's mean to somebody else, and the teacher gets upset. The teacher's kind of rough on this kid. And it culminates with this kid walking down the street being very angry at seeing a cat. And he walks over to the cat and just kicks it really hard. And Zig Ziglar points out that of all the people in that scenario, the one who was completely innocent was the cat. And yet the cat is the one that ends up getting the kick. There's this chain where one person hurts another, it's carried forward to another, and finally, this feline gets it hard. It's terrible. Now, I struggle to feel sympathy for cats. I'm more of a dog guy myself, but in this particular scenario, there is a slight twinge of pity that I can feel for the cat, who is probably sitting around sunning itself and thinking about how it could bring about the downfall of the human race, because that's what I suspect that cats do as they sit and they glare at us all the time. The cycle of oppression. This person hurts that person hurts this person. At some point, we have to break it. At some point, we have to take that God's eye view and say, quite simply, God has higher purpose, God has loved me, and even though this person has hurt me in some way, God loves them as well, and He can give me the strength to love them as He loves them.
We are at the beginning of a new year. 2018 has dawned. What cycles of oppression have influenced and affected you? In what ways are you maybe still carrying some baggage from the previous year? In what ways are you maybe still carrying some resentment from the previous year that you really need to lay down? 2018, the changing of a new year, it is sort of an artificial construct that we've created in some ways, and yet at the same time, it's a fantastic opportunity to take stock, to adopt a God's eye view and say, this year, I'm going to break the cycle. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this evening you've given us to study your word, to learn more about you and your ways. We ask you to forgive us for those times when we have hurt others, and we pray that you'll give us the grace and strength to be loving towards those who hurt us. We honor you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One person who was a fantastic example of taking a God's eye view in a tragic situation was the famous writer Horatio Spafford, who was also a writer of hymns. Spafford's whole family was lost as they sailed across the Atlantic. The only person that survived was his wife, who telegrammed to him and said, very starkly and very simply, saved alone. And Spafford, when he himself was later crossing the Atlantic, he penned a hymn that took a very God's eye view of the suffering that he had been through. That hymn is 451, and Lift Up Your Hearts, When Peace Like a River. And it's the song that we're going to sing in response tonight.